that emotionally attached to something that is absolutely unprovable, watch out for them. Okay. Anyway, Shabbat Shalom, Dunrod. Dunrod, I saw you just came in the room. Good to see you. Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started here. We have now for 4 weeks in a row begun each service with the Shema, and we're not going to break halakha now. Yes, 15 minutes early, that's right. We announced this last week. Had you been here, you would have known, Dumrod. We're getting started now. So, okay. So anyway, here goes the beginning of the official time in here. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah, our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen ve'amen. Okay. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today. We're expecting that what you're going to do for us is what we've asked every week for the last 8 or 10 weeks, and that is to put your spirit on every person who is in this room, every spirit who enters this room. If a person that enters in is not of like mind, is a tool of the enemy, we'd ask that you would confuse his mind. We'd ask that you would confuse the enemy's mind so that he can't understand what we're about to say today, because there are things in here that he doesn't need to know. We'd ask also that your spirit would be on each and every one of us in a special way so that we would understand what it is that is true that's being put out, and we can incorporate that into our minds and into our hearts and make ourselves closer to you. And those things that are put out that are not true, that you would allow us to flush it, Father, as if we had never heard it. And we praise you for the answer to those prayers in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. All right. We are in Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 22. And I'm going to read that now. This is from the King James Version, and I'm changing the Lord's and stuff like that into Yehovah's. So I'm changing Moses into Moshe and all of those things. So here we go. Moshe brought Israel from the Red... I'm sorry, that's 22. We're looking for 24. No, 22, that's right. Okay, so Moshe brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moshe, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto Yehovah, and Yehovah showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters, the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of Yehovah your Elohim, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I, Yehovah, healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Isn't that interesting? There seems to be no break in the action from Israel marching out of Nueva Pi-Hahiroth through the Red Sea to Baal Zephon, and then on to Marah. I don't want to make excuses for Israel, but after a 3-day trip to Etam, which with a 2-night rest, tops, and that probably so Egypt could catch up some, another couple of days to traverse the Wadi Watir to Nueva Pi-Hahiroth, where they pitched a camp to await the Egyptians, and after a day or two at the Pi-Hahiroth encampment, they caught sight of the Egyptian army on their flanks, with the Red Sea in front, and with nowhere else to go. They were told to strike camp while the pillar of cloud fire interposed itself between Egypt and Israel. Then Israel got to witness the sea parting at Moshe's gesture and standing up like set up jello fresh out of the fridge. And then, after crossing the sea without getting even a drop of water on their sandals, to witness the jello just as suddenly unset up and drown the entire Egyptian army, including Paro. After witnessing all that, they had to be kind of emotionally upset. Even though they had spent a few hours rejoicing in the deliverance of Yehovah, witnessing 250,000 men drowning after all the intervening events had to take some emotional toll. Now, they had to move again, and after 3 days' movement, they came upon what looks like a good watering hole. But the water is not good to drink. It is bitter, which could mean it was poisoned, or maybe it was just salty. The Hebrew word is the Strong's Hebrew 4751 mar, or feminine mara, which is what we have in the text. Comes from 4843 bitter, literally or figuratively, as bitterness, as a noun, or as an adverb, it's bitterly. Now, Israel was carrying water with them for their own use and for their cattle. 2+ million people and all their livestock would use up a lot of water, and I seriously doubt they could carry more than a 3-day supply. So here they are, 3 days out from Pi Hahiroth, running out of water, and they're looking at a bunch of water that even the cattle won't drink, like on a raft at sea. Water, water everywhere, not a drop to drink. That should help to set the mood the people were in, and explain how they were possibly a little bitter in their attitude. Not to excuse, especially after such a great deliverance, but what would you have done any differently? Wouldn't you have been bitter as well? I probably would have been kind of angry to see enough water to satisfy the entire congregation's need turn out to be of no use when they were on the verge of finishing what water they'd been carrying from Pi Hahiroth. By the way, we can learn something from this for our own use in the greater Exodus. If your livestock won't drink the water, you had better not either. Animals are a lot more in tune with their surroundings. They will give an early warning that there is danger or something unfamiliar around. Watch your animals and heed what they seem to be thinking. It may save your life. Yehovah has a way of testing us to our breaking points before he sends his deliverance. He's a man, as you remember from Yaakov leaving Yitzhak's presence as Esau entered by a different door. His heel was still inside the room as Esau's toe walked in another door. That's in Genesis chapter 27 and verse 30. So they murmured against Moshe, who cried out to Yehovah for help. It doesn't say what kind of etz it was, what kind of tree it was, but the rabbis say that it would have made the water bitter if it had fallen into the water. And part of the miracle was that adding bitterness to bitterness made the water sweet. I think that's a flight of fancy, Moses. Yehovah has done weirder things to make a point, like making the waters of the sea congeal like jello and then uncongeal every bit as miraculously. Perhaps the bitterness of all that water being useless to them added to the bitterness of their being trapped on the beach, traversing the sea on foot, and then witnessing the entire Egyptian army drowning in the sea was the point. Excuse me. Something happened here. Okay. Sorry, maybe that was the point. Now, consider the attitude that the people had just shown. Do you think they just took Moshe's word that dropping a tree into the bitter water made it sweet? I think not. I think they probably needed to see something to convince them. Perhaps they told Moshe to drink the water first. Or perhaps the livestock smelled or otherwise sensed the difference and went to drink the water they had refused a few minutes before. Whatever it was, Israel replenished its stocks of water and prepared to move on from there to Elim. But while they had this lesson firmly in mind, Yehovah told them that if they would diligently hearken or unhesitatingly obey his word by hearing guarding, and doing what he told them. He would not allow any of the diseases that had plagued Egypt, and that he would heal them as he had healed the bitter waters of Marah, for he was Jehovah Rapha, their healer. Like it says in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, but as he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. In relatively short order, they left Marah and moved to Elim, probably only just over the horizon from Marah. Jehovah is a master of drama, as I said before, and this would have brought the point home quite dramatically to anyone with eyes to see, that he had had their need for water in mind when he planned their route. Had they trusted him instead of murmuring, they would have come to their encampment in just a few more hours, and there was plenty of water there. 12 wells and 70 palm trees indicates to me anyway the 12 tribes of Israel and the 70 nations of the earth, or the 70 descendants of Yaakov who went down with Yaakov into Egypt in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 5. He was teaching them all the way through the wilderness adventure, and this is one of the things that he used to teach them. We're open for questions and comments on the last portion of Exodus chapter 15. If anyone has a question or a comment, you are more than welcome to just raise your hand. I will give you the mic. A servant 60, you may have the mic. By the way, we'll also take diatribes and hate mail, not just questions or comments. You may have the mic, servant 60.
Can anybody hear me? Just give me a one, somebody. Thank you, Daryl and Rip. Mark, on this, what he did with the children of Israel, teaching them, I look for that to be done with us in the greater Exodus, that he would teach us, because no doubt there will be murmuring and plain, just downright argumentative. And anyway, I just thought I'd make that comment. Thank you. I release the mic.
Well, I would hope, that I will have learned from the Israelites' mistakes during the wilderness adventure, but I'm certain, knowing myself, that yeah, I'll be learning things too. Are there other questions or comments? Just raise your hand. I'll be happy to give it to you. In the meanwhile, I'm switching to chapter 16 just in case there are no more questions or comments. Okay, well, in that case, here we go, moving on to chapter 16. And I'm going to read through the whole chapter, through 24. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. That is a very important piece of information. This is the 15th day of the second month. We're out exactly a month. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel came to Moshe and Aharon in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to Elohim we had died in the land of Jehovah, by the hand of Jehovah in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said Jehovah to Moshe, behold, I will rain bread from heaven upon for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moshe and Aharon said unto all the children of Israel, at even, then you shall know that Jehovah hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then you shall see the glory of Jehovah. For he that heareth your murmurings against Jehovah, for that he heareth your murmurings against Jehovah, And what are we that you murmur against us? And Moshe said, When Yehovah shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that Yehovah heareth your murmurings, which you, and what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against Yehovah. And Moshe spake unto Aharon, Say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before Yehovah, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aharon spoke unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of Yehovah appeared in the cloud. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I, Yehovah, am your Elohim. And it came to pass, that at even the quails came up, and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, What is it? It is manna. For they wist not what it was. They actually said, Man? Anyway, moving on. And Moshe said unto them, This is the bread which Yehovah hath given you to eat. This is the thing which Yehovah hath commanded. Gather it every man according to his eating, and omer for every man, to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did mete it out with an omer, he that gathereth much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack, but gathered every man according to his eating. And Moshe said, Let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moshe, but some of them left it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moshe was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moshe. And he said unto them, This is that which Yehovah hath said, Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Shabbat unto. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe that ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over, lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up until the morning, as Moshe bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moshe said, Eat that today, for today is a Shabbat unto Yehovah. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Shabbat, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass, there went out of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And Yehovah said unto Moshe, How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that Yehovah hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread for 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. And it was like coriander seed. I'm sorry, I've gone way beyond. So we're gonna stop there. Let me get back to my notes here. They broke camp at Elim on the 15th day of the second month, exactly 1 month after they left Goshen, and moved to the wilderness of Sin, or Sinai, if you will. They had just replenished their water, so they didn't have that to worry about for a couple of days. Therefore, they had to find something else to complain about. Now it was the food situation. These people were like sailors. If they weren't complaining, they weren't happy. Yes, sir, a complaining sailor is a happy sailor. I know, I was one. They were running out of stored food by now, a full month out of Egypt. Moshe also complains that he isn't the one who brought them out here, but Yehovah, and it is he that they are actually murmuring against, not Aharon and himself. Now let me venture an educated guess here. The 15th day of the second month was a weekly Sabbath day. I derive this from the passage in Shemot 16. Yehovah told Moshe that beginning tomorrow, they were going to get a bunch of quail dropping out of the sky in the evening, and bread from Yehovah in the morning with the dew. Yehovah gave the plan to Moshe, who then told Aharon to call the congregation to attention, because Yehovah was about to speak. The Shekinah appeared in the cloud for everyone to see, and Yehovah spoke to Moshe in everyone's hearing. He was going to send quail this evening and bread in the morning with the dew. And it happened just as Yehovah said it would. Notice, evening and morning. The evening and the quail came first, setting the pattern for the day of the week. Then he sent the bread the next morning. On the first day, when the dew burned off, the bread was lying there. It was something they had never seen before, so they said, "Man, what?" And by the way, you're supposed to say that in your best Tim Allen impression, okay? "What?" Okay. Then when they tasted it, they grunted like Tim Allen. Yeah, good stuff, huh? So, my wife makes great manna, by the way. Quite often, she doesn't know what it is that she's cooking. She just takes stuff and she throws it in the pot, and it always comes out tasting great. I love women cook food. It's always better than guy cook food. Anyway, they were told to go out and pick up the bread every day. And omer, which is about 2 liters, okay, and omer per person per day. They were not to keep any overnight, but were not told why. They weren't. They were just told don't hold any overnight. Yehovah was using the manna to teach them to obey him. Some kept some overnight, and it bred worms and stank to high heaven. I don't think it took more than 1 or 2 times, and they were broken of that particular habit. They were also told to go out every day to gather their manna, and 1 omer per person per day, except for the 6th day, when they were to gather a double portion and hold 1 portion overnight so that they could have it to go out on the 7th day. So they would not have to go out on the 7th day, for that was Yehovah's Shabbat, a day given to them by Yehovah so that they could rest from their labors. When they went out on the 6th day and gathered 2 omers per person, keeping 1 until Shabbat, the manna did not breed worms, nor did it stink. So, Yehovah gave them a pattern for reckoning the day, quail in the evening, manna in the morning, so that evening and morning comprise a biblical calendar day. He also gave them the pattern to reckon the Sabbath. 6 days you gather manna, 7th day you rest from your gathering. He set apart the Sabbath in at least 4 ways. Are you all hearing me? Nothing's going on in the text. Okay. He set the Sabbath apart 4 ways. Number 1, the manna was given in a certain quantity for 5 days, and double on the 6th day. 2, the manna bred worms and stank if it was kept over the first 5 nights, but didn't go bad when the double portion was gathered on the 6th day and kept over for the Shabbat. 3, the manna did not arrive with the dew on the 7th day. And 4, the manna reappeared on the next 1st day to start the pattern all over again. This was supposed to happen for about 1 year, but due to the evil report of the 10 spies at Kadesh Barnea, the following spring, it was extended to 40 years, and it never missed a Shabbat. Yeah, exactly. What part of Sabbath don't you understand? Exactly right. Let me emphasize that the phases of the moon have nothing to do with marking off weeks. Bereshit 1:14 says nothing about the week. The sun, moon, and stars were put there for signs and for seasons for years, not for weeks. Okay. What are the two of the greatest controversies in messianic circles today? The reckoning of the day and the reckoning of the Shabbat. And what pattern does Yehovah give us in both cases? But the plain reading of the account of creation. He worked, created, for 6 days, and rested the 7th. seventh. Then Israel worked 7 days a week, no vacation time, no weekends off. He started with no light and then created light, which dispelled the darkness. So before anything was created, there was darkness. Actually, before anything was created, there was only Yehovah. Okay? The first thing that he created was light. And the light separated from the darkness. Okay, so Yehovah created light. The pattern for the day of the week was set. Darkness, light, evening, morning, quail, manna. When he created everything else, he set the pattern for the week, the Shabbat. 6 days work, seventh day rest. 6 days work, seventh day rest. He did some work to illustrate this in the wilderness. Quail in the evening, manna in the morning. Gather manna 6 days, rest the seventh. It's amazingly simple. So much so that even I get it. So, how about we stick to, with the scripture instead of trying to do some, anything we can to set ourselves apart? How about we let Yehovah set us apart by just obeying him and following the patterns that he's set for us? Okay, we're open for questions and comments on the Torah portion, which it was through verse 24. I read too far. Servant 60, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. You know, to me, the way they were grumbling, they kind of are like an arrogant people. Like they were testing him, trying to see what he can come up with. To me, they had animals with them, did they not? And did they not have flour in abundance where they were could fix their own bread or anything like that? But I don't know. But anyway, that's just a comment I was making. I release the mic.
You're exactly right. They were arrogant. And, you know, but really and truly, so are we. I mean, we're really no different. So as long as we keep that in our little brains, we won't be too judgmental on these folks. So are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Because we're done with the Torah portion. My notes are done now. Didn't they have cattle, sheep? Yes, they did. They had cattle, they had sheep, they had goats, they had all those things. There were 2.5 million people there, and they had their cattle and stuff with them. That's why they couldn't move really, really fast. I mean, if they were doing more than 2.5-3 miles an hour in their walk, I would be very surprised. Anyway, Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
Two things. Twice so far, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has said that he is testing them. He did it with the water, and then he did it again here. Let me see if I can find the quotes. But needless to say, I was thinking about this measurement of one omer per person and how precise it is. And it reminded me sort of a prescription, maybe, how you couldn't have more, and not really less either. And they were supposed to take this certain amount and eat it. And so I was thinking, you know, that's in my mind, that sort of seems like a prescription. And then I realized, just in two verses before we get to 16, where this, I'm going to call it a dosage, just lightly and joking, it says in 15:26 something that caught my attention the first time when you were reading it, but then it reinforced it. It says, and if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Now, first of all, here you see that there are statutes and commandments and probably laws, but I'd be stretching it because it doesn't say that God has, and he has expectations that this people are going to keep before they've even gotten to Sinai. And we know that Abraham kept the law, statutes, commandments of God, and he never saw Sinai. So that's the first point I'd like to make. When it says that the law was created at Sinai, here you see in the second witness, besides that of Abraham keeping them, that there were commandments and statutes prior to Sinai. But back to this thing about the mount. God is saying here, if these people will do what he's saying, and this test here is about food and keeping the Sabbath and following the regulations of the food that he's given, then he will keep these diseases from him. And what came to mind was in Revelation, the tree of life that is healing for the nations. That we know that they go up every month for some reason to celebrate the new moon, and I quite often believe that that's what the tree of life yields her fruit monthly. And almost as if this manna has some kind of, it may be a stretch, but given the fact that this text in 26, there really is no chapter in the Tanakh. There is just ways that the sentences are structured that shows the breaks. But nonetheless, the proximity of 26 about God saying that he will be their healer and will put no diseases on them if they keep their commandments is, in my opinion, tied to the fact that he's telling them commandments about how to eat. But I also believe, I was wondering if this food might be of some kind of healing nature. That's why they couldn't have too much, couldn't have too little. And it was probably keeping them healthy, in my opinion. I can't imagine a food from heaven that would cause you to be obese, or a food from heaven that would cause you to get cancer from it, etc. So I concluded that maybe this food has some healing power in and of itself. And that was the point I wanted to make. I have no other evidence anywhere else in Scripture of that, but I had to question why he's measuring it out in such a ration. Yeah, so there wouldn't be an overdose. Excuse me. But I released the mic.
Yeah, I like that comment just there. I think that I put it in the text. I think that the manna had every nutritional requirement that we needed, with the possible exception of the protein, which he gave in the quail. But I wouldn't be surprised if there was enough vegetable protein to maintain at least for a while. I don't know that the quail was given every night. It may not have been delivered on the Shabbat, you know, at even on the Shabbat. But it may have. I mean, you know, maybe, I don't know. But I'm of the opinion that it had the perfect nutritional requirements for men to keep them in perfect health and in perfect physical condition. I mean, that, you know, they're walking a lot too, so that kind of helps. But you know, they're I think that he provided exactly what they needed. I also think that, you know, for 2.5 million people to go out and pick up a liter of, or rather 2 liters of manna every day. I mean, we're talking about a half gallon, a little bit more than a half gallon a piece. That's a whole lot of manna, you know? I mean, we're talking about 5,000 liters, or 5 million liters, rather, of manna every day. Now, how high did that have to stack? Personally, I don't think that it did. I think that he did a widow's cruise of manna kind of deal, you know. As long as you went out to pick it up, it kept replenishing itself. And you never got to the ground until after everybody had enough. And then when the sun got hot, it melted away. I think that there were all kinds of miracles going on around this manna that people either didn't see because they didn't record it, or they wanted it kept quiet, you know. And perhaps that's what we're seeing here. You know, you like the idea of the widow's cruise of manna? I think, you know, because, you know, as long as she kept pouring the oil out of this thing of oil, as long as she kept pouring, it kept coming. You know, when she ran out of containers, then she didn't have any more. So, and, you know, this container was everywhere around the camp of 2.5 million people. It's a huge area. So the manna just kept coming and kept coming and kept coming, I think, until they didn't need any more, and then it burned off. Eve's Garden, you may have the mic back.
Okay, here are the two verses where it shows us that, at least in part, some of the reason why this is happening is for God to be testing, to be proving these people. And so it said in 15:25, and this is when Moses cried out unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when I heard it this time, it's almost as if I probably am going to speculate just a bit here again, but this seems to not be too far of a speculation, because it clearly says that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh showed Moses a tree. He didn't show anybody else a tree. He showed Moses a tree. And that brought to mind when Hagar saw a well. And in my opinion, God has opened Moses' eyes here to see something that he did not see before and that nobody else saw. And so what you have here is Moses seeing a tree which turns water that has been polluted into water of life, so to speak. And I wouldn't be, because we see the manna follow so immediately after, and in both instances you have a test going on, it wouldn't be beyond my my understanding that this tree that he saw also was a heavenly tree, because the water was turned to living water, sweet water. Water's good, but I've never had sweet water before, so I'd have to go look up that term sweet to see what it actually means. But so it clearly, this tree took all of this pungentness out of the water. So once again, it's a supernatural tree, in my opinion, not some tree that was just upon the earth that he was able to lift up by the roots out of the ground and toss into the water. So what, through a little bit of logic, the fact that some tree healed this mass amount of water that could feed 3 million or water 3 million people, so it had to be a heavenly tree again, once again. And so this tree that Moses saw, he knew what to do with it, and it changed the water. And you see why God says he's doing it. There he made them a statue and an ordinance, and there he proved them. So he, I don't know what statute and ordinance he made for them, but immediately after 25 is when you see that God says, keep my commandments and my statutes, and he wants to see if his people's going to do. And so given the absence of a statute and ordinance spoken of in 25, I'm not certain, actually, I'm rather curious if Fulfilling Torah might know what was given there in 25 that proved them, if it was the one that comes in chapter 16, or was something commanded there to the people so that he might prove them and test them. But then again, you see in chapter 16 and verse 4, him doing the same exact thing. The purpose that they were without water, the purpose they were without food, is for him to give them, God to give them some kind of miraculous provision, for God to give them an instruction with that miraculous provision, and for God to see, to prove them out, to see if the people will obey that instruction. He's solidified it with a miracle. He's told them the commandment not to do it on the Sabbath, to only do a certain amount. Now he wants to see if they're going to follow his commandment, which to me is part of a real thorough, rigid teaching process, how you teach people. And so, yet we see people later on through 16 not do as they've been taught, even with these miracles happening. So just seems to me the point I want to get to is that in the greater Exodus, we should see the same type of events happening. So if you're told, follow me, let's go somewhere, and you don't see these types of miraculous events happening, it's probably not a God. If you do see miraculous events happening, well, Satan too will be doing that, but we certainly will have the spirit to discern, in my opinion. I release the mic.
Yeah, I believe that you have the right idea there, Eves. If somebody's saying, come, Messiah's here, Messiah's there, we've been told already, don't go. If somebody says, "Yeah, follow me," I'm going to take you to the wilderness. Then, and there are no signs happening around him, like happened around Moshe. Then probably he's not of Elohim. And even if there are miracles happening around him, and he's telling you to not do what the Torah says, then you can assume that he is definitely of the spirit of anti-Messiah. So that's where I would go with that. Now, I missed your question. I think it's also important to see the timing 15 days after Passover and Shabbat. Yeah, 1 month, exactly. It's the 15th day of the second month. And I'm relatively certain, although it doesn't say that that was the Shabbat when he gave that word, I'm relatively certain that it was. That evening, that's when the quail came, and then the next morning, the first day of the week, the morning of the first day of the week, that's when the manna started to come, and they had to gather for 6 days. I see that as a reasonable conclusion to draw. Stop speaking in foreign languages, Rip. Ist mir gut, danke. Are there other questions or comments? The rabbis concluded as well. I didn't know that, but yeah, I guess they would. I mean, it is intuitive. Ich kenne ist Deutsch. All right. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion for today? Vince, we'll move on to the Haftarah portion. Oops. Which is Yeshayahu. That's Isaiah 49. And chapter 49 and verses 10 through 14. Very short passage today. Although that doesn't keep me from being long-winded. you know how I am. Okay, I'm gonna start reading from verse 8 because I'm gonna comment a little bit about verses 8 and 9. Thus saith Yehovah, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. That thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them in darkness show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from afar, and lo, these from the north, and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into the singing, O mountains. For Yehovah hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Sion said, Yehovah hath forsaken me, and my Adonai hath forgotten me. Oh, let me read verse 15 too. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Okay, Isaiah is applying the lessons of the wilderness adventure to his prophecy of the end of days. He says in verses 8 and 9 that Yehovah will hear us in an acceptable time. The word acceptable is Hebrew 7522, the Strong's Hebrew word 7522, ratzon, literally meaning delight. In this time, when he delighted in us, he heard us. That word, heard, is Hebrew 6030, ana, to notice or take heed. In the next phrase in verse 8, he defines the acceptable time as a day of salvation, which is literally Yom Yeshua. I choose to personalize that phrase as in the day that Yeshua delivers us, according to his Father's will, he will notice us and take delight in our deliverance. Whenever I see the word delight in reference to Yehovah's reaction to us, I think of my reaction to little children taking delight in some new discovery. Their joy of discovery, especially of something that I take for granted, brings delight to my own heart. I assume that it is that way with Avinu when we discover something in his word that we've never seen before, especially if he reveals it to our hearts directly and not through someone else, because he taught us and we got it. It's that way with him. It is that way to him when we see our need and call out to him for deliverance from our plight. When we accept our neediness and call out for his help, he responds with the help we need to preserve our lives and make us his witnesses to bring the message of his deliverance to those who are still in darkness and captivity. We shine Yehovah's light on their chains. Even when we are just living our lives in obedience and not speaking his truth with our lips, our lives and lifestyles speak of them, or to them, of the liberty that we have in Yeshua. He delivers us so that we can call them out of their bondage and the darkness that they live in. We become, in effect, their Moshe. FT's bride. Hugs to you, darling. That's my wife. Okay, my lovely bride. In verses 10 through 14, we have a message that Yehovah will do for them what he did for Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. Not only will he deliver them miraculously, as he did Israel through the wilderness adventure, he will never leave them nor forsake them, as he never left Israel nor forsook them. Yehovah provided all Israel's need in the wilderness, and he promises to do the same for them and for us. As he led Israel out of the wilderness, so he will lead us in our time of need. Verse 10 is illustrated for us in at least three other passages of Scripture. In Obadiah 21, it says, "The Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be Yehovah's." In verse 16 of Revelation chapter 7, it says, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat." And in verse 1 of chapter 14 of Revelation, it says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." Now those saviors, in Obadiah 21, the word is Moshiim. Strong's Stone's Tanakh has a note. Before I get there, I got to tell you, Moshiim, think about that for a minute. That's many Moses or many Mashiachs, okay? Moshe was a Moshiach. His name has the same root. Okay. Saviors in Obadiah 21, Stone's Tanakh has this note. "Messiah and his colleagues," that's from Micah chapter 5 and verse 4, or Micah 5 and verse 5, actually in the English Bibles, "will exact retribution from the Edomites for their cruelty, and then Elohim will be recognized as the sovereign over all the earth." The Messiah and his colleagues sound suspiciously like Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1, doesn't it? And Revelation 14:1 sounds suspiciously like Isaiah 49:10. These saviors look to be leading people to the land, like Moshe did, at the direction of Yehovah. Perhaps the 144,000 will be the pillars of cloud by day and the pillars of fire by night. The way will look hard, as it did in the wilderness, but Yehovah will make us to traverse it easily. Remember, they're at the end of the Wadi Watir. They're on the beach at Nueva. They're camped on the beach. They look back into the Wadi, and here comes the Egyptians, and they looked the other way, and they've got 14 kilometers of ocean in front of them. They have nowhere to go. Right? The pillar of fire has picked up and it's moved between them and the Egyptians so that it's providing light to them, but it's providing thick darkness to the Egyptians. That's really interesting to me. And then they're told, watch Moshe, and Moshe takes his rod and he turns and gestures to the ocean and it parts. And then the water congeals like jello, like I said before. Congeals like jello. And it's as if jello just came out of the refrigerator in cut portions, you know, like you see at restaurants. And that's what they walked through, you know, between walls of what looks like maybe jello. And, you know, they can maybe see fish floating around inside there. Maybe there's sharks floating around or whales or whatever. And they're walking right through the middle of that thing. Yehovah has did wonders for them, and he will do wonders for us during our wilderness adventure, I'm sure. The way will look hard, as it did in the wilderness, but Yehovah will make us to traverse it easily. We will be moving toward the land from every direction. All creation will sing Yehovah's praises as he brings us home in merciful fulfillment of his word for us, even when we are at the point of despair of his deliverance. When we get to that point, just when it looks as if he has forgotten us and left us on our own and twisting in the breeze, he will prove himself faithful. We need to stay faithful to him, even through our deaths if necessary, believing his word and not despairing, for he shall deliver us, as he goes on to tell us in verse 15. Though we have forsaken and forgotten him, he will never forsake or forget us. That's his promise to us. And that's all I've got for the Haftarah portion. Are there questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah portion? Raise your hand. I'm willing to give you the mic. No questions or comments. Servant 60, you have a question or a comment. You may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. In verse 9 on 49:9, it says, "Thou mayest," "say to the prisoners, go forth to them." Prisoners, would that be the 10 tribes in exile? And would verse 9 be about the 10 tribes? And then verse 10, "And they shall not hunger nor thirst." Would that be also the Holy Spirit helping them to cope? I guess that's what you want to call it. Anyways, just a comment and / question. I release the mic.
All right. I was typing while you asked that last question, because I was answering the first in the text. I think it's the 12 tribes in the diaspora, not just the 10. Okay? And I missed that second. Can you type it real quick? Can't remember it, huh? Verse 10, yeah, I got that. In verse 10, "They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them." Yeah, and that's exactly what he did in the Egyptian Exodus. That's exactly what he did. They're walking through a wilderness, a desert, a very hot desert. This is just an extension of the Sahara. It doesn't end from the Atlantic Ocean until you get to the mountains of Pakistan or Afghanistan. You don't get to the end of this desert. And they're in the middle of it. It's hot, it's dry, it's windy. And they were able to walk through all of that. They weren't so hot that they couldn't handle it. They weren't so cold that they couldn't handle it. Yehovah took care of them through that whole thing. And he's going to take care of the us in the greater Exodus. And Ishtam, you have your hand up, so you may have the mic.
Okay, thank you, Mark. I'm not too sure if you can hear me or not. I have a very bad connection. Okay, so I could be lagging a little bit. I know this is not in the Torah portion, and I guess in a way I feel that it should be in the Torah portion, since we're talking about the wilderness experience and so on. But it says in Isaiah how the end mirrors the beginning, and the beginning mirrors the end, and so on. And we have the Exodus in the beginning and the Exodus at the end. But if you look at the Exodus in the beginning, it says that they left in it says that they left in haste, and they took flight. And we also have the story of is it Amalek that was wiping out the rear guard, wiping off the rear of the children of Israel and killing them. But in Isaiah 52, it says in Isaiah 52, there it says that. In regards to the Exodus at the end times, it says, "For you shall not come out in haste, nor shall you go in flight, for Yah is going before you." And we know that Yah went before them in the wilderness of Egypt. But then where was Yah in the rear guard, protecting them? Because it says, in Isaiah 52, the Elohim of Israel will be your rear guard, you know, our protection. And I guess the question is why they didn't have that protection in the original, Exodus. So anyway, here's the mic.
Good question.
Well, I heard what you said, but in the Arab culture over there, they have sex with little boys. They talk about it between each other. I mean, it's like a thing.
Okay, let me get back to the what I was saying. I dropped the mic. My only thought about the people lagging, but the stragglers, is that they were straggling because they had they were not putting their trust in Yehovah. That's the only thing I can think of why they wouldn't have the coverage. So that's all I got to say. I mean, that's all I can think of right off the top of my head. So let me give this back to Jesus is highest, he says. So we're going to give that to him. If that's the case, then Vic Taylor, you take it.
Okay, thanks, Mark. But another answer may be that the slackers were the mixed multitude who were not a part of the host of Israel. You know, they probably seen the host of Israel leaving, and then they said, "Well, the hell with it." Excuse my language, but I think we'll follow them. So maybe that's what, you know, that's a possible answer. And I yield the mic.
Okay, Vic, yeah, you're forgiven for now. Watch your mouth, boy. No, I'm sorry. that is a good possibility that was mixed multitude that had no real trust in Yehovah at all. That's a good possibility. But in the meanwhile, there was a lot of mixed multitude that came out. I mean, they had enough trust in Yehovah to put the blood on their doorposts. Otherwise, they wouldn't have run out with Israel. They would not have been chased out by the Egyptians. So I don't, you know, you may have something there, and maybe not. I don't know, but that's a good possibility. That answer, Servant 60, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. Would that be like, say, for instance, when we leave? And we have family members that don't believe like we believe. Are they going to want to, you know, go in with us because due to the chaos that's going to go on with us? I don't know. It was just kind of a little question that's been in the back of my mind because my children, all of them, they really don't have any idea of what I believe or anything. I mean, they're just the mainstream Christian. Christmas, Easter, and the whole nine yards. I release the mic.
Okay. It's entirely up to them. You know, the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, they came out because they wanted to. They understood that the Yehovah was Yehovah. He was the one who created all that there is, and they wanted to identify with him. Not necessarily with Israel, but with him. And so, when they heard what Moshe told the Israelites, you know, you gotta kill the sheep and you gotta spread its blood in a certain way. I mean, they did it, or they would not have been passed over, and they would not have been thrown out of Egypt. So, you know, I'm thinking that's if your children don't want to go, they're not going to go. They're not going to listen to you. And if Yehovah has the gives them the grace to see it, then they will see it and they will come out with you. That's what I think. It's going to be pretty cut and dried. It will be very black and white. They're not going to be a whole lot of shades of gray coming out, I don't think. And who knows? Only Yehovah knows. That's exactly right. Somebody had their hand up a minute ago. Forget who it was now. Oh, Eves, you may have the mic.
In regard to the question that was asked a little bit ago about those who Amalek killed that straggled behind, I believe we'll have to wait until we get there, but I think it might speak to the weaker, the elders. I'm not certain or if that was a conclusion that I drew, but I haven't read it recently, so I'll have to pay attention next week when we get there. But it's conceivable that Servant 60 may have proposed by her question that she asked a rational reason as to who may have been overcome by Amalek that was lagging behind. When they left Egypt, there was a great multitude that came out. And it's not inconceivable that when someone who believed, who put the blood over their doorpost, that all of the family members in the house, it's not inconceivable that not every one of them believed as well or as equally as the one who, as the father, so to speak, who put the blood over the doorpost. So it could be that some of the multitude saw what was happening and didn't really have faith, but saw that it was dangerous, perilous to their lives to stay in Egypt. I don't know that for certain, but certainly I think there will be those who come out for the sake of making a choice. Of course, I think that most of those will not take the mark, so then that separates them as to what side they're going to be on. But there may be those who come out who do return, that fall behind, etc., and do end up taking the mark. There's nothing that says that won't be a possibility, and certainly through this example, we see that there are people like Korah, who is amongst the righteous, that has a that dies nonetheless because of their rebellion. So everything's an example. There's not one idle word in it. I release the mic.
Okay. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Any other questions or comments on the Torah portion or the Haftarah? Okie dokie. Then let's get ourselves to Psalm 52. I know you're here somewhere. There's Psalms. And here's 52. And it goes like this. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of Elohim continually. Thy tongue, devilish mischiefs, like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, lying rather than to speak righteousness. Selah. Thou lovest all devouring words, O deceitful tongue. Elohim shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. Selah. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, the man made not God his strength, but trusted in abundance of his riches, strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I, like a green olive tree in the house of Elohim, I trust in the mercy of Elohim forever and ever. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done, and I will wait on thy name for good before thy saints. I removed all the italicized words there, and it actually read pretty well. Anyway, here we go. Falling where it does in the Psalms, verse 1 of Psalm 52 seems to be Yehovah speaking directly to David about the subject of 51, doesn't it? Let me read that verse again real quick. Like, why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of Elohim continually. Why boastest thyself in mischief, O mighty man? In Psalm 21, David prostrated himself before Yehovah. Okay, the whole Bathsheba, Uriah, baby dying thing that made David so openly contrite after he'd been confronted with his sin. Yehovah seems to be asking David why he persisted in his mischief to Uriah, knowing full well that Yehovah would not hold him guiltless until he'd repented and confessed his sin. We know that David repented to Yehovah because we have it so eloquently stated in Psalm 51. But I wonder if a part of his reconciliation involved apologizing to his wife, Bathsheba. I tend to think so, but we have no evidence of it in Scripture. I think he had to do so because Yeshua gave us this word in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26, he wrote this, or he said this: Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Racha, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna's fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him. lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. While Jehovah will forgive you of your offense against him, you still have to be reconciled to your neighbor if you have wronged him in any way. And it is definite that David sinned against Bathsheba, Uriahu, her husband, Joab, the captain of his host, Israel, the entire nation, and his family. It is possible that he reconciled with all of them and repented of his sins against those he'd wronged. What is incredible to me is the long suffering of Jehovah, and that he will still consider David a man after his own heart. I still have some hope, don't I? Wow. Of course, the first 7/9 of this psalm, Psalm 52, is actually addressing those who turn away from Jehovah as a matter of lifestyle, and what their fate shall be. Those of you who fit the description of verses 1 through 5, heed that Selah at the end of the verse. Stop and think about that. That's why I stopped when I read Selah in the reading there, because we're supposed to stop and think about what we just read. If you are one who despises Jehovah, you'd be best off thinking again and considering the curse that you bring on yourself. Repent. Turn from your own wicked ways and to his way of righteousness, as David did in Psalm 51, so that you can enjoy the blessings of verses 8 and 9. What does it mean to wait on his name? I'm not sure, but I think it has to do with the name that he gives the overcomers. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, writing the church at Pergamos, Yeshua says through John, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the congregations. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth." Then in chapter 3, Revelation 3 and verses 12 and 13, writing to Philadelphia, he says, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my Elohim, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my Elohim, and the name of the city of my Elohim, New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my Elohim, and my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the congregations." And then in Revelation 14 and verse 1 again, he says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." Now verse 9 of our passage in Psalm 52 says this, "I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it, and I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints." Verse 9 especially speaks of Revelation 14:1, because it's his name that the psalmist awaits. Okay, I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. Anybody got a question or a comment? Well, Rip, you are quick with those verses today, aren't you? Look at that. Man, you were right on it. This guy's getting better and better every week, you know that? Eve's Garden, you may have the mic. I'm going to be away from the keyboard for just a couple of minutes, and I'll be right back.
This is just a point. There are some messianics, not many, but there are some out there, and then there are by far greater number of Christians who believe this, that all mankind will be resurrected and live, and there is no eternal destruction. But here in Psalm 52, we see it spoken of. I'm going to post the verse exactly. Yeah, actually there's some messianics who believe it as well. I was surprised when I heard that. when I heard the person talking about it. Relationship with the God of Israel, but has chosen evil more than good and lying rather than speaking righteousness. He loves devouring words and has a deceitful tongue. It says, God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. So here we see that if this is literally true, which I take every word of the Bible to be literally true, if it's not literally true, it points out to us in some way that it's a parable or an allegory. But in this particular case, I actually believe that this is literally true. God is saying that there are some that he will destroy forever, and he will even root them out of the land of the living and destroy them for eternity. I release the mic.
Akushnet Bill, I see you have your hand up. Why don't you go for it?
Thank you, Mark. Hello, everybody. Pertaining to verse 8, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I believe this verse is stated by those that stand by the onlookers in Revelation 11, verse 4. The olive oil is the oil of God's people, and the olive trees are symbolic of the two witnesses in Revelation 11, verse 4. These are the two olive trees and two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Olive trees are symbolic of those people that will completely obey our Heavenly Father. Olive oil is also symbolic of the truths from God's Word in the parable of the ten virgins in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 11. Five of those virgins did not have enough of the truth of God's Word to see them through to the very end, the coming of the true Christ, which corresponds with what you said pertaining to verse 9. So if you are an onlooker, one standing by watching all these things and events coming to pass before your eyes, you have to have enough oil in your lamp to see to the very end. I thank the Father in Yeshua's precious name and relinquish the mic.
Thank you, Bill. Good comments. Very good comments. We've had nothing but good comments today. If there's anyone else that has a comment or a question, we'd be happy to give this mic up. We have actually quite some time left here today so far. I do have a little bit on Philippians chapter 4, which is going to be our Brit Hadashah portion. But okay, Vic, you may have the mic.
Thanks, Mark. With respect to wait on the name and wait on the Lord, I looked up the meaning of it. Both of them have the meaning to adhere. The one that's in the psalm, wait on your name, it's like a twisting together. You're to be bound to Yahweh, to love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you'll be safe. That's the understanding I have. With respect to a previous comment regarding Amalek, I looked up Amalek, and he's the son of Eliphaz, E-L-I-P-H-A-Z. And Eliphaz is the son of Esau. So I think Jesus is the highest. I think he mentioned that the Arabs attacked are really Amalek. But it's the descendants of Esau, is what I understand now. It was not the Arabs, and I understand the Arabs came from Ishmael. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But anyway, that's all I had to say, and I yield the mic.
Thank you. Thank you, Vic. I'm going to see if I can find that. I think that Eliphaz was a son of Esau, or I was a son of Ishmael through one of Esau's daughters. And I think that's where he came from, but I don't remember exactly. I'm gonna see if I can find that here. Akushnet Bill, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. That was a good comment by you, Vic. And it corresponds with what I just posted about a man named Roger Christopherson, who talks about the same. I'm just going to read his commentary, which corresponds to what you had just said. Mashal Asam of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said unto him, David has come to the house of Amalek. Mashal means instruction. There will be instruction for each of us in it. Doeg in the Hebrew means fearful. And this identification will be important to the study of this chapter. This Doeg was an Edomite, a son of Esau, which is the Russian people today, their system. In this chapter, Doeg is a type of Antichrist. In a prophetic sense, we have gone to that day, and this is his appearance. So this chapter tells us how Antichrist's deceit will affect the people. Ahimelech means the brother of the king, and after the Philistines were taken, Saul gave David the sword of Goliath. Later, when Saul and David had a falling out, David fled for his life and went to the tabernacle to the priest, and they gave that sword of Goliath that was in store there. When Saul, Doeg, and his men came to the tabernacle to the priest to have them betray David, they would not, and Saul gave Doeg the orders to slay all of them. Doeg took pleasure in carrying out Saul's orders. 1 Samuel 22, verse 18. And the king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priest. And Doeg and the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priest and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. Doeg took his sword and killed about 85 priests of God and their families. And that is what makes him the type of Antichrist or Satan in this chapter. He is the kind of the one that would destroy the true teachers of God. The Edomites found pleasure in doing the bidding against God's teachers and priests. No, they would not destroy those that would go along with the funny stories and traditions that men have devised, as it is taught from most pulpits across our nation in this generation. And that's it. He hits it pretty much right on the head and corresponds well with what you had mentioned, Dick. That's why I brought it up. And I thank the Father in Yeshua's precious name and relinquish the mic. His name is Roger Christopherson, quite a scholar. And anyways, I relinquish the mic to you, Eve's God.
Interesting where this discussion has gone, because I was thinking about Psalm 52, and initially I thought it was written most likely by David to wicked men, because the first 5 verses are about wickedness. But when you go back to the title of the psalm, which was where you guys were going, and Doeg is the one who carried out those deeds, but the one who devised them was King Saul. And in 1 Samuel 23, let's see, make it 22, where you were reading from, Bill. In 1 Samuel 22:9, it says, and David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. So when you put put it into context as to what's being written about, you see that David is actually writing it to Saul here. Because what's that? It says, David knew that Saul practiced mischief against him. And so Psalm 1 says, why boastest thyself in mischief, O mighty man? Which would be precisely how David has coined King Saul in it's 1 Samuel 23:9. That it's King Saul who is the one who's being mischief. And O Mighty Man is most likely a reference to Saul in his kingly title. And he's rebuking Saul for his wickedness. And before I started, you guys started that discussion, I was thinking about what I'd said on the mic before about how there is eternal destruction being spoken of in verse 5. And I was thinking about the wheat and the tares. Initially, I thought it was about wicked people that were being written to that weren't even in church or believers. But then as I started thinking about the wheat and the tares, you know, those tares grow amongst us and have been permitted to do so. So that means they're in church, they're believers, they're looking just like us. But nonetheless, there's something that distinguishes them as tares. And so here, in my opinion, you see David recognizing the concept of wheat and tares. And in my opinion, he's calling King Saul a tare and describing what a tare would do. And it's only reinforced in 1 Samuel 23 that King Saul is one of these of mischief. And I think that the point I'm trying to make here is it's not necessarily written to wicked people. It's written to the tares who are amongst the wheat. And maybe if we take it into the New Testament, we know that the tares are rooted up and cast into a fire to be burned up. And so it seems to me verses 1 through 5 is talking strictly about tares. And if we go deeper into it, we're going to see that King Saul he's actually alluding that King Saul is one, in my opinion. So if King Saul can be a tare, or be called a tare by David, just think about the tares that would be amongst us today in the world. I release the mic.
Yes, all good comments, what I heard. Very good stuff. Jacqueline 54, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark, and Shabbat Shalom, everyone. One of the things that I see is that the reason why I would believe that David would call Saul, as you would say, a tare, would be because he strove with David without a cause. And this is the main thing of everything, is that many people, if they have a cause to strive with someone, then that, because also within the scriptures it says that even Yehovah does not strive with us without a cause, but when we give him a cause, he will strive with us. And he doesn't strive with us to condemn us. He strives with us to put us back on the right path. And that's what bringing you down to your knees is all about. The chastisement it's not supposed to feel good, but it's supposed to do its job. Your mic.
Very good, Jackie. Very good. Are there other questions or comments? Torah, Haftarah, Psalm, anything that's reasonably on target. you know that I don't mind rabbit trails as long as they don't go too far off the track. Okay, so okay. In that case, I gotta get my computer goes to sleep when I get away from it for more than 4 or 5 minutes, so give me a couple of seconds here to get this back up and get to the scripture, which is Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to the end of the chapter. Okay, and I'm there, and no one else has a hand up, so we're moving on. Okay, starting in verse 4. Rejoice in Yehovah always. Again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Yehovah is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto Elohim. And the peace of Elohim, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Messiah Yeshua. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things pure, whatsoever things lovely, whatsoever things of good report, if any virtue, and if any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the Elohim of peace shall be with you. I'm going to hold right there. Because I think that I'm going to break at that point. We were told to rejoice always in Yehovah Yeshua. What else would we do? It's because we are in Yeshua that we have any hope, as Shaul told us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, where it is written, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of Elohim, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua unto good works, which Elohim hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye, in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without Elohim in the world. But now, in Messiah Yeshua, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Messiah. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition." In verse 5, it talks about moderation, but not in our colloquial sense. When we say moderation, it means that we don't go too far one way or the other. Okay. In this one, it is the Greek word is epieikes. Literally, it means absolutely like what is spoken of. In this case, Messiah Yeshua. For Yehovah is at hand. Epi means over or super. Akos means to resemble or be like. That sounds a lot like one of my favorite verses in 1 John chapter 2, where it is written in verses 1 through 6, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Yeshua HaMashiach, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of Elohim perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." What does verse 6 mean? Verse 6 of Philippians chapter 4 mean? To be careful for nothing. We would say, don't worry about it. Instead, take your cares to Yehovah in prayer and supplication. Give the cares to him, and he will take care of them for you. As Kepha agrees with Shaul in 1 Peter chapter 5, where, speaking to elders and young men, he says in verses 5 through 7, "Yea, all be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for Elohim resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of Elohim, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." He careth for you doesn't primarily mean that he likes you, which is usually how we use the word care when we care for something. Like, I don't care for the texture of coconut. Okay? Biblically, it means that he handles our cares for us, if we'll release them to him, and then trust him to take care of them. The only time he's ever not taken care of me was when I have asked him to do something and then gone ahead and tried to do it myself. When we've given our cares to him, and I mean truly surrendered them to him, the peace that comes is amazing. The more we entrust to him, the more he will prove himself to us, and the more we will entrust to him because we have peace that he will take care of us. In all this, remember that while he cares for our needs, he also tests our trust at times, as he did with Israel at Marah in this morning's Torah portion. And while you're trusting him and casting your cares upon him, renew your mind with thoughts of Torah. Verse 8 speaks of nothing else. Things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, honor, and praise are all things of Yehovah's instructions in Torah. The Torah, in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14, it is written, "The Torah of Yehovah is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yehovah is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yehovah are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yehovah is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yehovah is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yehovah are true, and they're righteous altogether. More to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, in keeping them is great reward. He who understand, who can understand errors? Cleanse thou me from secret. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous. Let them not have dominion over me." Now, there are words that are added in the King James Version that I've removed, and it's because he's talking about things in keeping them as great reward, okay? Who can understand errors? Cleanse thou me from secret. Okay? Don't let me keep these secret things. Okay? Keep back thy servant from presumptuous. Don't let me be presumptuous. Don't let me presume upon your grace. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. That's the end of verse 13. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Yehovah, my strength and my redeemer. In Psalm 119 and verse 160, it is written, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." We're going to treat each one of those words in Philippians 4, verse 8. Okay? "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." That's in Psalm 119, 160. In 1 Peter 2, 12, and think about who Peter is writing to at this point. "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify Elohim in the day of visitation." Okay, so that's true and honest so far. "There shall be no evil happen to the just, but the wicked shall be filled with mischief." That's in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 21. In Psalm 119, 140, it says, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." This isn't from the scripture, it's just a word. "My bride is lovely." Hope you heard that. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 30, "The light of the eyes rejoiceth the heart, and a good report maketh the bones fat." In Psalm verse 112 and or chapter 112 and verse 19, I'm sorry, verse 9, it says, "He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness endureth forever, his horn shall be exalted with honor." And in Psalm 119 and verse 164, "Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments." Do you see how Shaul made himself the example of an upright life to emulate? He did this in a number of places in his writing, such as in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Messiah." In Philippians 3:17, he said, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example." Then in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12, he wrote, "That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And then in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, Peter says, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" How many of us would be bold enough in our knowledge of our own walks to say this? I know myself well enough that I could not do it. So was this arrogance on Paul's part, or just full surrender to Ruach and identity in Yeshua? I lean towards the latter. I'm open to questions and comments up to verse, I think, 9? Yes, 9 of the Brit Hadashah portion. Are there any questions or comments? Verses 4 through 9. Non-editorial comment. Are you talking about what I said about my lovely bride? We are discussing Philippians. Yep. Philippians chapter 4. No questions or comments? My goodness gracious. Come on, guys. I am not being exhaustive at all. There's lots of stuff here. Okay. Then we shall move on. But I rejoiced in Yehovah greatly. And now, at the last, your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Messiah, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now, ye Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no congregation communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, You sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to Elohim. But my Elohim shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory, by Messiah Yeshua. Now, unto Elohim our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Messiah Yeshua. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Master Yeshua HaMashiach be with you all. Amen. Now, I'm not going to make any comments on verses 21 through 23 because it's just greeting. So, there we go. Paul praised the Philippians for their provision of his need and their generosity, even though they were not rich in worldly goods. Verses 10 through 14 tell me that they had wanted to make provision for his support, but didn't have the ability to do so. It says they were careful to care for him, which I think means they worried that they needed to do more to provide for him, so he would be freed to study and teach Yehovah's word. He was careful to point out that their support was not necessary, for Yehovah had taught him to live both in hunger and in fullness, in need and in abundance, because he was empowered by Ruach in Moshiach. But he was grateful for whatever help they provided. He went on to say in verses 15 through 19, that they had a history of providing his need over and over again. He was in Thessalonica for only three Shabbats, in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, which we're going to read in a minute. But in those two-plus weeks, Philippi's congregation had sent at least twice for his need. And here's what it says in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Yehudim. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Mashiach must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that, quote, this Yeshua whom I preach unto you is Mashiach, unquote. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. He did not desire for them to provide for him, but rejoiced at the blessing that they would receive from Jehovah for their generosity toward his work. In verse 18, he likens their gifts to the prayers of the saints, as we see in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, where it is written, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended up before Elohim out of the angel's hand. That analogy is a good one. Since it is assuming to a ministry's needs, he is also praying for the grace and mercy of Jehovah to redound to that ministry, so that the gift is not given in vain. The prosperity preachers love to misuse verse 19. Let me read that for you again, just to make sure that we got it right. But my Elohim shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Messiah Yeshua. It's not that Shaul hasn't told the truth, but that the Free Flow Dollars, the Kenneth Hagins, and the Benny Hins, and their like, make it seem that Jehovah is required to respond in kind. Give money, and he will send money. Give goods, and he will send goods. That is not necessarily the case. He will honor all your gifts to his use, and he shall ensure that you receive abundantly more than you give. But if you give money or goods, he may give back in some other venue. Perhaps he will open your heart and mind to greater revelation. Perhaps some other spiritual blessing. And perhaps he will provide more of what it is that you gave, so that you can give even more. Our attitude should be like Paul's. I appreciate your gifts to provide for my ministry's need, and it is not necessary to me. Serving Jehovah by serving you is my pleasure and my delight. By the way, I agree with Shaul in that particular case. So, if I am doing what is my pleasure and what I delight to do on the Shabbat, am I breaking Shabbat? In Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14, it is written, if thou turn away thy foot from the Shabbat, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Shabbat a delight, the holy of Jehovah, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own pleasure, nor speaking words, then shalt thou delight thyself in Jehovah, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of Jehovah hath spoken. That's Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. And you know, if you're doing your own pleasure, if you're doing your own delight, are you breaking Shabbat? Because I got to tell you something, guys. Doing this thing on Shabbat mornings is my pleasure. It is my delight. I love doing this. You know, am I breaking Shabbat by doing this? I kind of doubt it. Okay? I think I'm safe in this case. Anyway, I'm open to questions and comments. That's the end of my commentary for today. Man, we got an hour and a half yet. So we're open to questions and comments on any of what we've talked about today. And anything that's even remotely related, because we've got a lot of time. Anybody got a question or a comment? Servant 60, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. In verse 22, I'm not sure exactly what the meaning is. It says, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. What does that exactly mean? I'm not sure what they mean by Caesar's household. I release the mic.
I think it means that there was a whole bunch of righteous Gentiles that were living in Caesar's house, that they were servants in Caesar's house. They may even have been Memphis Gentiles and going out to the Shabbats at the various synagogues in Rome. That's my own personal. I think this thing was written from Rome when Paul was a prisoner there. He was under house arrest. That's what I think was going on there. There were people actually relatives of Caesar who were believers. Yeah, I may be right. Of course I'm right. Come on, this is Mark. I'm never wrong. Okay. Okay.
Thank you, Mark. Yes, that was very important. And it is a spiritual work in itself when you tie to a ministry that is true. But what they do in all these different churches, I teach false doctrine for the most part, so who ties to those are partaking of the evil deeds as well. But that is a work, because some of the brethren, depending on the gifts that they have, some just all they might have is wealth, money. Like Joseph of Arimathea, he did a spiritual work by providing the tomb for Yeshua. And it all works together for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, like in Ephesians. That's what it's all about. But unfortunately, these churches, they're Beth Avins. They call themselves House of God, but they're not. And they teach traditions of men. And when you tie to those churches, you're tying to vanity, emptiness. And it's unfortunate, because a lot of the lambs and the sheep are lazy. They're slothful. They just listen to their pastors, elders, priests, and without rightly dividing the word of God themselves in spirit and in truth. And they will be a workman for those, for so doing so, that will be ashamed. And with that, I thank the Father in Yeshua's precious name and relinquish the mic to Jacqueline.
Well, I'm going to take it first and then I'll give it to Jackie. That was a very good, very good word from you, Bill. I want to kind of temper it a little bit though, because, you know, you got to be careful about shooting down all the churches, because they're not all bad, and I don't think that's what Bill was doing, but I just wanted to make the point. Not all of the churches are just squandering those tithes. Many of them are. Most of those guys that I mentioned, Free Flow Dollar and Kenneth Hagin and like that, I wouldn't give those guys a nickel. In fact, I wouldn't take a nickel from them, because I'm afraid of, you know, what's riding with it. They scare me. But there are still quite a few churches, not the majority of them, I'll guarantee, but there are still quite a few that are still preaching the word and are worthy of your tithe. Okay? But as I said, most of them are not. Anyway, Jackie, you may have the mic.
You were talking about giving, and from reading the scriptures, what I get of the context of giving is that when you give, don't look for them to give back to you. Look for Elohim to give back to you. It's a motivation of heart. A lot of people, like the ones that you mentioned, they would give, they would want you to give, and they would try to convince you that you're going to get back. But when you don't get back, you're wondering in your mind, why hasn't Elohim blessed me? I've given and I've given and I've given. And because the way that they bring it forth is they mentioned, you know, that the seed money, so to speak. And what I've learned through the scriptures is that it's a motivation of heart. If you're giving to get back, then what's your motivation of heart to get back? But if you're giving because there's a need there, and that's your motivation of heart, then Yahovah will bless you back. But he might not bless you back the same way that you gave. That's what you said, Mark. A lot of times what he'll bless you back is in understanding the scriptures, opening your eyes. You might give food or clothing or money or something like this, but he might enrich you with what you need. And what you need might not be the money. What you need might not be the food. What you might need might not be the clothing, but what you need is an understanding of the scriptures, and that's what he will give back to you. And only he can give that back to you. Man can't do that for you. Your mic.
That was right on the money, Jacqui. Very, very good. That is exactly right. He will supply your need. He will supply it in great abundance. He truly will. But your need may not be that which you have given. It may be something else entirely. And so, but he will supply it. He definitely will. Okay, so I'm going to give the mic over to Acushnet Bill.
Thank you, Mark. When Yeshua said in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit and wishes for those to worship him in spirit and in truth, that's the key that they missed, that they worship him in vanity, in emptiness. They look at his word carnally. Flesh works will not edify the body of Christ. Spiritual gifts are what are needed. Knowledge, wisdom, understanding, working miracles, healing the sick, whatever gifts that he has given you, but spiritual gifts to do his will, understanding the deep things of the Father. Otherwise, they shouldn't be teaching because they're stuck in the milk. That's what Paul speaks about in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through 14, when he says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing they are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them which are of full age, even those whom by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, as it states in the first verse of chapter 6, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, meaning maturity, full knowledge, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Flesh works, that's what that means. That pertains to Matthew 7, verses 21 through 24. The ones that say, Lord, I prophesied in your name, I cast out devils, I did many wonderful works. And he says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. And that corresponds with this race. They think they're doing good, but what they're doing is flesh works. Anything a atheist can do is not a work of God. As simple as that really is. I thank the Father in Yeshua's precious name and relinquish the mic to Eve's God.
I have a couple interesting points I wanted to share. In Philippians 4:3, it points out that this group of people here already have their names written in the Book of Life. So, and the author seems to be aware of that. I always found that interesting that there are people who have served God already that have their names written in the Book of Life. It's not, and they've died, so they're already, it's already proven that they've been tested. I find that of interest. And since we have it up here, these women are also laborers in the gospel. In my opinion, since he names Clement, Clement is also, would be someone he wants to show special recognition to, but these women are equivalent to his other fellow laborers that he doesn't mention. So you have a group of women and men who are laborers in the gospel of the Word of Christ. So I find them on equal footing, equal standing, although when this is discussed about these women, it's diminished because they're categorized as women set apart from Clement and the fellow laborers. But my opinion, they're named as laborers just like all of his fellow laborers, and that they're serving of recognition. And if you were to follow out what fellow laborers means, you'll find that they probably too have suffered and are out preaching the gospel. Lots of common scholars want to say that they're not preaching the gospel, but rather they are supporting the men who are preaching the gospel. That may or may not be so. The second point I'd like to make, which I always found this interesting, I didn't learn this until last year. We are all, or most of us are probably pretty familiar with Cornelius, who was the first Gentile to be saved and to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The next person that's mentioned about being baptized, actually the only other person specifically by name that I found, is, and by the way, Cornelius lived in Israel. He lived in Caesarea, which is was a Roman city. They have right now a Colosseum in there. Currently in Israel, it's, you know, it's old, but it still exists. When you take a tour, when you go up there, you can actually see this on the Mediterranean. So Cornelius is mentioned by name, the first person mentioned by name in the Book of Acts, who is a Gentile who was baptized in the Holy Spirit and then baptized into faith, and he lived in Israel. There is one other person who's mentioned by name, and in my opinion holds the title of being the first Gentile baptized in the nation, in the nations outside of Israel. And does anybody know who it is? I'll give you a second. It's a woman. A woman is the first Gentile mentioned by name to be baptized outside of the state of Israel. Anybody know? It comes out of Acts 16. And by the way, the reason I brought it up is because she lived in Philippi, where the Philippians, this book is written to. So anyway, her name is Lydia. In Acts 16, it says, "And from thence to Philippi," this is where they're sailing, which is part of the city of Macedonia, a colony, "and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a river, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spoke unto the women which resorted there." So here in Philippi, you have this group of women. The apostles are out traveling, Paul with his troop, and he's out traveling, and they're in Philippi, and there is a group of women by the river who are praying. And here's what it says. "And a certain woman named Lydia," type it in so you can read it, "a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira." So I have to presume that Thyatira may be some type of suburb of Philippi, which was where they are. They've just now traveled out to the river. And she's of the, I might stand corrected, her being of Philippi, since it actually says Thyatira. I don't know the closeness of the two cities, but I'm certain that they're close in proximity. But she's of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, and whose heart the Lord opened, and she attained to the things which were spoken of by Paul. And it says, and when she was baptized, this is of peculiar interest to me because I am the woman of my house with no husband. And here's what it says about Lydia, which is very similar to Cornelius and his house. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful unto Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So then she supports Paul and his entourage. And I've yet to find anyone else other than Cornelius, who was in Israel, and Lydia, who was the first person named among the Gentiles of the nations to be baptized and a recipient of the Holy Spirit. So I always find that interesting that God put in the fact that a woman in the nations was the first person, it was a woman, whoever would get baptized, that he saw fit to name her in the book of Acts. I release the mic.
Very, very good. Very, very good. We've had some very good comments today. Are there any others that have a comment or a question? We have lots of time. Okay. I've got nothing more for you. So we can call this Midrash done. And thank you all for coming and for taking part. We've studied the giving of the manna. We're going to see the rest of that. Oh, Jackie, 54, you may have the mic.
Thank you. You were talking about the word true and pure and things like this. I love 1 John. I think 1 John is, I don't know, for me, it is a love chapter. I know that a lot of people say that Corinthians is, but for me, 1 John, the whole book of 1 John talks nothing about except about love. The things that I read in 1 John was, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And you get a lot of people talking about the works, and people say, well, we're not saved by works. No, we're not. We're saved unto good works. So if we see someone that has a need, we don't turn our face from them. What we do is we turn towards them. And if we have what they need, then we give to them. A lot of people want to boast about the good works that they do. And it isn't that we boast. We do everything we do in secret, and he brings it to how do I say this? And it's like when you do something for someone, you don't boast that you've done it. It would be better for them to boast that you've done it. In other words, rewards us openly. What I mean by that is, like, let me give you an example of fulfilling Torah and Eve. If Eve does something for Mark, it would not be good for Eve to come up to the mic and say, I have done this. It would be better for Mark to come up to the mic and say, you know, someone did this, you know, for me. And if he wants to announce that it was Eve that did it, at least Eve is not boasting that she did the deed, but that Mark is boasting that she did the deed. And that way, the boasting's not there by the person who did it. The boasting comes to the person who had it done. And I've seen when people do that, there's no what's the other word I'm looking for? Well, there's no gloating. There's no gloating. And but a lot of people will say, well, I've done this and I've done that and I've done this and I've done that, and it's like you get this feeling, you know, like, wow, you know, well, good for you. I'm glad you've done all these things. But when somebody else says, this person has done this, this person has done that, this person has done this, it has a different praise. Yeah. And that's what I think that when it says, in Romans chapter 2, it says that he is a Jew inwardly, and that praise is of God and not of man. In other words, that the person who is sharing what another person has done for them, that praise comes from above. It doesn't come from below, because it's not coming from the person that did the deed. It's coming to the person that did the deed. I hope I said that right. If I didn't, I'm sure Mark will correct me.
What's the correct? Actually, it was all very well taken. Everybody understood, I think, that when we blow our own horn, we're not getting praise from anyone else. We're rather trying to steal praise. Okay, and that's how I see it anyway. But when someone does something good for us that they did not have to do, and then we go ahead and praise them for having done something good for us, then they get praise not just from the one who gives the praise, but also from those who hear the praise given. And that, by the way, builds up the person who has done the deed. Okay? It's very important in any kind of a leadership position, when someone does something that's good and they do it on their own without being, you know, told to do it, that needs to be praised. It builds that person up. It makes them feel better about themselves, and it makes them feel better about their position in the organization, if you will. Praise should always be in public, and you know, attaboys have to be in public. I learned this in the military, and when you tell somebody, you know, you do the opposite, you do that in private, okay? You castigate in private and you praise in public. It's important to do that, because you don't need to tear people down in front of everybody else. Okay? That makes them hate you. Okay. You have a question for me. You had mentioned Creflo Dollar. No, I mentioned Free Flow Dollar. I was curious, what was it that scares you about him? The prosperity preaching of all the prosperity preachers really bugs me. It really bugs me. You give to God so that you can get. That's the basis of their message. Okay? We do not give our tithes in order to receive from Yehovah. Okay? It just happens that when you give to Yehovah's work, that He repays you in abundantly above what you've given. Okay? That's just how it works. It's not a matter of doing it in order to get from Him, because that's what the prosperity preachers are saying. They're saying you plant the seed money here and God will give you back such and such. That's the problem with them. Okay? Jeffro? Anyway. That's the way I see that anyway. And you know, those guys, really live high on the hog, too. They really do. It's not that I got a problem with them living high on the hog. That's not a problem. But the people that are given to them are not, for the most part, living high on the hog. They're given out of their need, more than out of their abundance. So that's, I'm sorry, it's just, I've got a real problem with people, with preachers asking their people to give them money, lots and lots of money. I don't think I've ever done that. And I don't think I ever will. It doesn't seem right. You know, if somebody wants to give to me, that's fine. I will accept in the graciousness in which it's given, but I will not ask for it. Okay. Anyway, are there other questions or comments out there? Okay. Vic Taylor, you may have the mic.
Okay, thank you, Mark, and I agree with respect to these Protestant preachers, but you know what? They use Malachi, as you know, probably, and of course, Malachi, speaking in Yahweh's name, says that if you bring the tithes to the storehouse, he'll bless you, he'll provide, what does he say? He'll rebuke the devourer for your sakes. He shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, says the Lord, and all the nations will call you blessed. Of course, maybe he was speaking as a nation and not as to the individual. But then again, that's debatable too. So that's one of the main verses they use to encourage people to give to their organizations. I was going to ask another question, not related to what we were talking about, but it is Paul. And he says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful to me. And I haven't got the scripture here, I just passed over. Mark, 1 Corinthians 6:12. He says, all things are lawful to me. And the word things is not in Greek. There's no word for Greek, or there's no, although the word things is not italicized. And yet he says that things are lawful for me, but they're not, some are not expedient, meaning they're not profitable. And then he goes on and talks about food. And so a lot of people think it's okay to eat any kind of food, using that a scripture to support eating any food or anything like that. Can you comment on that, Mark? Thank you.
Sorry, Vic, I was looking for it. Here we go. 6:12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. That's in 6:12. I don't know. I'd have to look at the context in which he's writing that. He goes on to say, meats for the belly and belly for meats. When it says meats, it's not talking about flesh, it's talking about food, okay? which can be flesh, but it can also be just anything else. Let's see. And what was the other one? Was, no, 10:23 as well. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. That's in 10:23. In that particular case, he's talking about things that are going to build up the body. If it's not going to edify the body, he doesn't want anything to do with it. I mean, he can do it, but that doesn't make it. That doesn't mean that he's going to. I don't know. I will really have to look at that one, Vic, to give you a good answer. Jackie, you may take the mic.
Here's a good thing that Paul said. The law is good, holy, and just if a man uses it lawfully. Now, when you read that and you read that context of what you're reading, I think the understanding is there. It basically, a lot of things that Paul did was he did build up the body. But a lot of things that Paul did was he corrected the body. He brought the body of... Now, I know that people want to sit there and say it was this individual, you know, what I'm padding here under subjection, but I think he brought the body of believers that he brought under subjection. You're Mike Eves.
Let me take it for just a second, Eves, because I'm thinking about this food. Food is very strictly defined in Scripture. And if this is about food, if he's talking about all things are lawful, he's not talking about all are lawful. He's talking about all foods are lawful. And therefore it would be foods that are described in Scripture, specifically Leviticus chapter 11 when talking about flesh food, and pretty much anything that grows out of the ground. So I would just bet that that's where he's coming from. I can eat anything, okay, that is defined as food. But if it's not going to build up the body to do so, then I had better, yes, clean, exactly right, Bride, set apart. If eating something, even if it's clean, does not build up the body or helps to tear the body down, then maybe I'd better not eat it. And I think he goes into that a little bit later when he's talking about specifically if there's somebody, if you're eating food that's sacrificed to idols. We know that the idol is nothing, and so what it's sacrificed to is nothing. However, there might be somebody sitting at your table eating the same meat who is a new believer who has just come out of that particular religion, okay? And now you're eating food that he knows is sacrificed to an idol that he used to worship. Okay? And now that might be harmful to his growth in the Messiah. And so, you refrain from eating that food in his presence. It's not that you can't eat it. It's not that it's wicked for you to eat that food that was ostensibly sacrificed to an idol that really doesn't exist. Okay, but it's going to cause someone else to stumble. If that's the case, that's what Romans chapter 14 is about, not causing another to stumble. Okay, not to get into a doubtful disputation. Okay, so that's where I think that he's coming from there. Anyway, Eves, you may have the mic.
Yeah, Mark, that's what I believe is being talked about as well. So 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any, is what's being asked. And it's being asked to clarify whether all food is lawful. Is that what he's saying? But if you were to go and read all of Paul's writings, he never changes the laws that God put in Deuteronomy about what food, or Leviticus, what food is lawfully clean and what food is lawfully unclean. What Paul does do as he writes, he speaks on primarily one matter, that matter that's in Acts 15 that says, let me copy and paste it for everybody, that speaks about food offered to idols. You'll be hard-pressed to find Paul speaking on a topic of clean and unclean food. However, what he does do to the Corinthians, in Romans, and in Acts, is clarify what it means to be offering to idols and how that pertains to him. So, in Acts 15:29, it says, "And ye abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled." Here, let me post it for you. So then what he goes on to do is he continues to write in the New Testament. He exegetes, he explains to the listener and to the listeners 2,000 years later what that means to us. Never does he discuss the laws of kosher and or clean and unclean food. He discusses it only in the context of what it means from meats offered to idols. In Acts 15, we Gentiles are written a letter that says, do not eat meat offered to idols. So then Paul, as he goes about preaching and explaining what that means to people. In Acts 1 Corinthians 8, everywhere you see his writings, he's going to be speaking about those things. Now, as touching things offered to idols, we know that ye have no knowledge, ye have all knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. He goes on to explain then what it means about, I lost my page there just a minute, what he's meaning and things offered to idols. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. So that would be my caution to people who are saying that this pertains to all food. Paul clearly says it's things offered to idols. If you think, any man think, that you knoweth something, you knoweth nothing, yet ye ought to know, as you ought to know it. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, Paul's whole writing about food is in context of offered to idols. So consequently, if you were to go back to the verse that we originally were asked about, where he doesn't in that case specify it's offered to idols, it would beg the question, why is he writing in every instance about offered to idols, but in this particular writing, why would he not be referring as offered to idols? So the caution would then be, as from First Corinthians 8, is be warned by Paul, his very words, that you don't really understand yet what you ought to know. Because here's what he says in 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. So here's what he's saying. It's legal for me to eat that because an idol is nothing. It's not even real. It's wood and stone. So he's saying, you're going to think that it means about clean and unclean, but be wise. Don't think you know something that you don't, because what it does mean is that there is no real offering to idols. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there is none other God but I. But though there be that are called gods, which are in heaven and earth, and there be gods many and many lords. And so he goes on to explain, for him, he understands this. So thereby, it's lawful for him, it's lawful for us to eat things that are offered to idols, because there are no such things. But for the people who he's writing to in Corinth, they've been taking these animals in on a pagan altar and offering them up to a pagan god, which they believe in. And so here you have this new group of believers emerging from this pagan culture who have been assimilating these pagan practice of idol worship and offering food to it, who believe that it has the power of their God and their God's blessing on it. So he's not going to cause them to stumble about arguing over these matters, because what goes in through the mouth comes out through the anus. It's not worth it to cause a weak believer to stumble over such a simple matter. So he says, well, just forget about all that. I'm not even going to discuss it, because I don't want to get into a vain dispute, he says in Romans, because it's nothing. It just is refuse that gets purged from the body. That's not salvation. That's not the point of the gospel. Here in Corinthians, he says, you know not ought what you ought to know when you believe it's talking about clean and unclean. It's talking about something else. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eads. Yeah, of course, he ends up, if you read chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians at the bottom of 13, he says, wherefore, if meat or flesh make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. So obviously he turned to being a vegetarian. That's the way I understood it, just to as an example for the others, so he would not offend them. If he did happen to go at a table where meat was offered to an idol, and which he knew that it's a nothing, an idol, and he was to eat it, that would offend his brothers, who knew that, you know, you're not to eat things sacrificed to idols, which the Messiah in Revelation says, you know, they were eating, I forget which church he was saying, but they were eating things sacrificed to idols. Now, of course, that could have been spiritually or, I guess, literally food. But anyway, the point is, Paul apparently gave up eating meat altogether and turned to to be a vegetarian, i.e. Elamite.
Okay, that's a possibility, Vic, but I don't see that actually in the scripture. I think that what he was saying was if there is somebody there who is going to take offense at me eating this flesh food, then I'm not going to eat it in his presence. Also, you know, same kind of deal when you were invited into a Gentile's home and he is presenting you with clean flesh food that may or may not have been offered to an idol, but you don't know one way or the other. You're not supposed to ask the question. Okay, that's in Romans chapter 14. You know what? Don't be the kosher cop. It's not up to you. It's up to the host who is serving the stuff to know whether or not the stuff is clean and whether or not it's been offered to an idol. So, you know, let them be the one that, as long as that's clean food, you go ahead and eat it. Okay? That's the way I see it anyway. And I believe that's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 14. Vic, you may have the mic back.
I agree with you, Mark, but I sort of don't agree with you with Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 13, because he says, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, while the world exists. And he says, lest I make my brother to offend. So, you know, obviously he must have given, if he said, I'm not going to eat any more flesh while the world stands. So I would take that while the world exists, he's not going to eat it. He's going to probably turn to vegetarian. That's my understanding anyway. A Elamite.
Okay. I'm looking at it in KJV right now. I didn't look it up. I'm looking at it in KJV right now where it says, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So it says, if this food will cause my brother to be offended, okay, then I will not eat it. That's the way I see that. The if is a really big word. That little tiny two-letter word is really big. Okay? So that's just the way that I read that. And, you know, this is another one. You know, we can just agree to disagree. You know what I mean? Okay, Jackie, you may have the mic back.
Well, I have a question. Why is it whenever somebody reads the word meat and milk, they actually think of milk that you would get at a store and meat like a steak? When I see Paul's talking about a very deeper understanding here and not just meat like a steak and milk that you get from a store.
It has to do with our culture. It has to do with our culture, Jackie. When we think meat, when we hear the word meat, we think flesh. When we see milk, we think that thing that comes in a carton. You know, but you're right. Biblically, that's not what it means. Biblically, what it means is food. Anything that you can, that is described as food in Scripture. And milk is something that's more easily ingested, more easily, assimilated. More easily assimilated. Therefore, it's going to be stuff that's light spiritually. And meat, flesh, hard food that you have to chew. It's stuff you have to chew on. You have to ruminate on it in order to make it a part of you. And that's what spiritual meat is. Okay? You have to stop and think about it. You know, that's what Selah, you know? Stop and think about that. That's what I think it's about. So, other questions or comments? Exactly right. Spiritual food, and it's whether or not you have to. It's something that just is easy to see, or something that is that you have to consider and mull about in your mind. The deep things of Elohim, if you will. You know, if are you, you know, you're stuck on the Peshat. You can't get to even to the Remez, much less to the Sod. That's where I think he's coming from when he's talking about meat and milk. Get it? I think that's kind of cool. Okay, are there other questions or comments? Going once. Going twice. Soul American. Okay, now we're at the end of our Midrash. It's 1:09. Thank you all for coming today and taking part. Thank you everybody that got in on the discussion today. It was very enlightening for all of us. And I really and truly appreciate you coming in and talking to us. I wish that I could get a greater portion of you involved I've got 5 or 6 people that are just really willing to get on and speak, and we've got 42 people in the room right now. I'd love to have, you know, 15 or 20 who are willing to jump on the mic when the time comes. So you're shy. Don't give me that, Daryl. Anyway, thank you all for coming, and I'm going to wish you all a Shavua Tov, and we'll see you next week, Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And we'll be talking about the next Torah portion, which you can find at messianic.ws. Shavua Tov and Mashiach Yeshua, and I hope this was a blessing to you all. And Ripper, you may have the con.